Well, if you will, turn with me in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Book of Psalms. We're going to look at chapter 2, the second psalm. Of course, we've been going to the book of Psalms throughout the Advent celebration as we've studied the hope we have in Christ, the love of God embodied in Christ, the joy that comes from Christ's presence in our lives, and the peace that we have with God through Christ. Today we're just going to look at Christ. And we're going to look at it in view of chapter 2 of the book of Psalms, if you'll follow along with me as I read. The writer of Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we certainly do come to take refuge in you. We take refuge in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, for the miracle of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you, Lord, that he is not just with us as a human being who walked the earth many years ago, but that he is with us as our Lord and Savior in our hearts today, in our lives today, that we live through him and all we have is because of him. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be focused on Jesus this morning as we study your word. We pray, Lord, that we would consider our lives and our world and our relation to your Son as we consider this passage. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every year around Christmas time, it's always the same fight, isn't it? We were just talking about this in Bible study earlier about the whole Merry Christmas, Happy Holiday fiasco. You had the pastor of First Baptist Dallas create a website for Grinch Alert. Any stores, any shops that did not say Merry Christmas, you could add them to the naughty list because they are Grinches. And if there was a store where they said Merry Christmas, you could add them to the nice list because they were not Grinches. Oh, to have such time on your hands, huh? I'm always tempted, I don't know about you, I'm always tempted whenever I'm checking out to say Happy Hanukkah. If only I knew when Hanukkah would happen, you know, if I paid attention and knew when it was Hanukkah, one of these days I really, really do feel like saying Happy Hanukkah, just to see what happens, you know? It's always the same fight. There was in New York this year a billboard on one side of a tunnel saying God does not exist. And on the other side, the Catholic Church put up a billboard that basically encouraged people to believe that God does exist. Even here in Fort Worth, there were the bus campaign. I never actually saw any of the buses. Did anybody see the buses that said so many thousand or millions of people are good without God? That was the slogan, if I'm not mistaken, and it sends everybody up into an uproar. It's not just in America. It happens all over the place. And it's not just at Christmas time. It's just that's when we get our knickers in a twist over it, you might say. It is the way of the world to rebel against God. They're not rebelling against us so much, although if we are going to insist upon people proclaiming Merry Christmas, nobody said Merry Christmas in the Bible. Happy Holiday recognizes a holy day. That's where we get the term holiday. Holy day. It's not just us. It's not our culture. Although we can make it about us and about our culture. But in all ways, and in sometimes we just see it more often, but in all ways and at all times, the world is rebelling against God. That's what the psalmist is getting at in the first three verses here. It says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they in such a stink? Why are they creating such noise? Why are they devising a vain thing? And that word vain means an empty thing, a worthless thing. You know what vanity is? It's nothing. It's being excited or proud about nothing. It's about emptiness and hollowness. He says, why are the people devising such worthless pursuits? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And when they when a king takes a stand, and when the rulers get their counselors together and their leaders, and they take counsel together, you know, it's like in Isaiah when Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, is called Wonderful Counselor. It's not a shrink and a couch. Wonderful Counselor means he is the greatest general and will help you plan the best battles ever. To be a counselor in the biblical times, and especially in the Old Testament, was to be one who counsels a king as he prepares to go to war. If you, O king, want to attack that nation and you want to have total victory, this is how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to attack. Now, king, don't worry about it, but they've got chariots, and this is how we're going to attack them in such a way that we can neutralize their chariots. God displays himself to be a wonderful counselor throughout Scripture. He takes a people who are nomadic and teaches them the art of war as they wander through the wilderness. He takes a people who are shepherds and farmers who do not have a standing army, and he again and again and again puts them up against the greatest armies in the region, and he protects them, and he defends them, and he works through them. He raises up a man to kill thousands with an ox goad. The Israelites would so often be worried about chariots, about mighty armies that overwhelmed them that had more people than they had. God is a mighty and wonderful counselor because he is able to counsel his people in war and provide for them and guide them and at times even send his own armies in to keep them victorious. And so it is such a vain, empty thing when the nations of the world and the people of the world get together and they make an uproar and the kings take their stand and the rulers come together to counsel against God to try to figure out how are we going to campaign against him. Now, of course, you're probably like me saying, okay, when was the last time the UN got to, well, probably last week, tell you the truth, if we're going to talk about the UN. But when is it that all the kings are getting together to, you know, and do they ever honestly get together and say, what are we going to do to fight off God today? They don't have to say it in those terms. They do it automatically. It is a natural part of their lives. And their attitude is against the Lord and his anointed, which means Messiah. Not talking about the elect, not talking about the church, not talking about Israel here, talking about his anointed one. Let us tear their fetters apart. Cast away their cords from us. Let's take those things that bind us to him and let's rip them to shreds. That's why I love the words, prone to wander, Lord, I need thee. Prone to leave the God I love. There's this idea of that we need our hearts to be fettered to the Lord. Because it is in our nature to fight off that which binds us to God and to desire to cast away the cords that He guides us with and leads us with and binds us with. Their attitude towards God is He is like a conquering general who's leading us away in chains. Isn't that true about Christ, though, that when He ascended, He led a host of captives, and He gave out gifts? What is for us freedom, what is for us life to the world is chains. And so He says, why do they design these plans? Why is it that their hearts, their focus, why are they constantly devising to tear off the fetters of God and His anointed one? Why is it that at Christmas time there is such a stink about Christmas and not Hanukkah, not Kwanzaa or anything else, or Kwanzaa, however you pronounce it, that made up holiday for the United States? Why is it that there's only an uproar over Christmas? Now, granted, Christians have an uproar when people want schools to shut down for Ramadan or something like that. But why is there such a concerted effort against God? Which shows up in prayer, which shows up in how you can say things, which shows up in, and we want to make sure that your religion isn't a part of the public discourse. And that's just in our country. Why is it not such a strange thing for people to get together and decide to go and butcher a village that happens to be predominantly Christian? That doesn't happen in our country, but it happens to this day around the world. Why is it okay for a person to convert and become a Muslim, but if they were to ever in their homeland stop being a Muslim, if they were ever in their homeland to decide to become a Christian, that they need to be killed, executed? Because the nations are in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing. They fight against God every day. And it doesn't have to be something that we, you know, do with full volition as far as planning it out and saying, well, what are we going to do to subvert God today? It's just natural. It's just what they do. It's like a person who wakes up and just gets to work working on woodwork. If that's what they do, it's just a part of them. It's just part of who they are. They get up, they eat, they drink, they go to work. These people eat, they drink, they go against God. And this is the whole world, and this is us included, without Christ in our lives. But now this is kind of funny. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens, as he looks down upon the world and upon humanity and how it fights against him, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. When's the last time you really had a good image in your mind of God laughing at us? Is that the image that we sell about Christ or about God the Father? I mean, we hear about a vengeful God. We hear about a jealous God. Do we hear about the God who laughs and scoffs at humanity and its feeble attempts to fight Him? He looks down and He laughs. He scoffs at us. And it's not a meanness. You got to understand, God's not being a meanie when He's doing this. This could just be poetic language about basically the fact that as God looks down at us and all that we attempt to do, it really just comes across as silly and pathetic to the God of the universe. I mean, you know, when He looked down upon mankind and they were building the tower, because they wanted to reach to the heavens. Do you think God was really worried about them ever getting anywhere close to the clouds? We don't have the technology today to build something that can get to the clouds. He really was not concerned that they could actually do it. It was just the audacity that they would even think of trying to do it that was so annoying. And as he saw that there was nothing but wickedness in their hearts, if they worked together, that the wickedness would increase, it's more for humanity that he confused our language than it was ever for him. It wasn't like God was really worried about us doing something to him. It was more, what are we going to do to ourselves that he sent confusion of language down? That's like when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God ascribed to us death as a release from sin. He looked at them and he said, now that they know good and evil, what will keep them from eating from the tree of life and living forever? And so he kicked them out of the garden and he set up an angel that would block their way so that they could never go back to the garden. He basically sentenced them to death. They died that day that they ate. And as hard as it is for us to accept at times as we grow older and as we all face death at some point in our lives, that was actually a gift from God. Because really, honestly, who wants to live forever sinning? Even if you're saved, even if you've been accepted by God. I mean, I don't know about you. I want to live as long as I can. But I look forward to figuring out what life is like without sin. And that's never going to happen this side of glory until Christ comes back and creates glory here. And so death even was given to us from God. So he looks down at all of our attempts, all that we do to fight against him, and it's just kind of pathetic. It's pitiful. And so he scoffs at our attempts. And in verse 5, the Lord will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It says the world can do what it wants. People can do as they desire. He has given us freedom to choose, freedom to will ourselves. He says, but it doesn't really matter. I've set my king up. I've established my kingdom in Zion. My king is upon my holy mountain. And so the psalmist says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is really amazing stuff, isn't it? When you especially think that this was written in the Old Testament, but how well it points to Christ. In fact, that verse was used of Paul talking about the resurrection of Christ. But it can stand just as much true for the birth of Christ in the manger on Christmas morn. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now I can't read that but think about the second temptation of Christ. When the devil takes him up on a mountain and shows him all the nations and says, I will give them all to you if you will just bow down to me. The devil says, I own the world and I'll give it to you for a song. All you got to do is bow down to me. The only hiccup in that was that God owned it all. And God declared that he was going to give it all to Jesus. He just had to go to the cross first. And that's really what the devil was trying to do, is say, hey, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you today. But God says to his son, I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give every nation to you as your inheritance, even the very ends of the earth as your possession, all of it. And when Christ rose from the grave, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. It is all mine now. My Father has given it to me. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like an earthenware. Jesus Christ alone rules with a rod of iron. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, he says basically that to the person, the people who overcome, those who follow him, who live for him, who serve him, he is going to give them the power to rule with a rod of iron. He is going to share it with those who follow him. That's his to give because he has it. What do we do with that? God looks at all of our feeble attempts to try to organize our own lives. And I mean, it doesn't have to be just national stuff and big things like bus slogans and what people say at the checkout counter or the grocery store and what holidays are taken off and whether or not we pray here or do that. Even just our own lives. How do we live our lives? Are we living our lives to the glory of God, or do we live our lives for our own desires? Do we live for our stomachs? Is one way the Bible puts it. I don't know about you, I felt like I worshiped my stomach more yesterday than I worshiped God. And I paid the price. There was a whole piece of ham still on my plate when I was done worshiping. Because my eyes are too big. It's not just the big things, it's the little things. And a lot of times it's the little things that matter the most. God looks down and he kind of scoffs. It's kind of a little silly. Do we worship him or do we worship ourselves? As for God, it really doesn't matter. He's established his king. He has established Jesus Christ on his throne. He will reign. He will rule. He will have the world. It is already his. The question is for us, what do we do with him? Will we take what we have? Will we take the possessions that we think matter so much? Will we take all that we are working for and all that we are doing and striving for? And will we give it to him and will we lay it down before him so that we can follow him and live for him? Or are we going to hold on to it and fight him as much as we can? Are we going to try to figure out how we can have it our way? Or do we think we might be the one person who actually succeeds in having victory over God? The psalmist, not really believing in that second one, encourages us for the first one and says, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Show wisdom and the ability to figure out what's right. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Worship the Lord. Revere him. Rejoice in him with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Now he's referring back to verse 7. I wonder what that meant to people before Jesus Christ. We have no ability to understand. All of a sudden this, do homage to the Son. That's something that we can understand better after Christ than I think they probably could have prior. They would have thought of this as being reference to the king at the time. Hardly the perfect image of the Son, though. But we are to do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those fetters that the world fights against, those cords that they want to throw and cast off, those are the very things that bind us to God. And it is exactly that position that is the best position to be in. And if we would be discerning, if we would take warning, we would worship him. We would glorify his name. We would do homage to the Son, that when his wrath is kindled, because it will be, when he does come back in his anger and his righteousness and his glory, we will not perish in the way, but instead that we would be blessed because our refuge is in him. Kind of reminds me in a book, Prince Caspian. I think it was, I don't remember if it was left out in the movie or not. And Prince Caspian, Lucy, knows where Aslan, the lion, she sees him. She keeps seeing him. And she knows she's supposed to follow him, but she can't convince her brothers and her sister to follow too. And so finally one night, after they've gotten into trouble, Aslan comes to her and she follows him out and she talks to him. And she's going and she's making up a bunch of excuses about why she didn't follow him. And she realizes that she could have followed him and left her brothers and her sister, but she chose not to. And there's this beautiful thing that happens where she wants to hide from Aslan. She can't stand for him to look at her because she knows she has done wrong, and so she hides her face in his mane. She hides from him in him. How often do we struggle with that very thing that binds us? Those things that the world fights against, those fetters, those cords, those are the very things that give us comfort in God. Jesus Christ is on his throne. He has come down and he has become man and he has lived. He has died on the cross and he has risen again. Will you be born again? Will you be bound to him? Tied up in your feet in fetters that you might not run away from him again? Will you live for him and worship him? Will you praise his holy name? Will you rejoice in him? Will you take refuge in him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize, Lord, that you are a great and awesome God. We are so full in our minds and our language of your love, of your goodness, of your kindness. We often leave out and forget your wrath, your justice, your mighty power. You are a dangerous God. You are not safe, but the safest place to be is with you. We do so many things, and we struggle and we strive to create for ourselves little bitty kingdoms, and even our great nations rail against you and do everything they can to fight against you, even if they don't mean to or intend to. And it's all just a big laughing matter compared to your power, your might, your glory. And we thank you, Father, that you don't stop there. You don't just stop with the scoff. You don't stop with the justice and the righteous anger. But you have sent your Son. You've enthroned him on Zion that we might have grace, that we might have mercy, that we might have salvation. We thank you, Father, that you give us the opportunity to worship you, to praise and honor your Son. And we pray, Lord, in our lives today that we would take refuge in him. That instead of trying to throw off the cords and the fetters, that we would keep them, but they would be our refuge because they bind us to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would live for you, not as people who have no choice, but as slaves and servants who have had the choice and who have made it and who decide to make it anew each day. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.